If you wouldn't mind, I'd like to take just a minute to share a testimony. I think there's something that maybe would be a blessing to you. When I was a young man, fresh out of seminary, I had the security, I thought, of a local congregation, eldership, both security and accountability of that congregation. And lo and behold, just about the time that I was ready to join that group and be in that context, things radically changed. And we were thrust into a new environment of church planting in Germantown. And the only reason it was Germantown, because it was perceived to be just south of the Pennsylvania line. It's way out in Germantown. You ever hear that one? It's way out there in Germantown, and which is about 12 miles from here. So it's not way out there. And very quickly was persona non grata at the church that I had been a part of. And as a result, I felt like I was very much alone. Except that God had a plan to put me in league with a group of men and their wives, Karen and I, that became a tremendous blessing to us. First, just a relational blessing to us. And then secondly, because of the quality of these persons, they became a support to us. And we became a support to them. And I would have people say to me, when we're this non-denominational, independent mission church, that our references are a church who doesn't really like us, like me. Of course, everybody likes Karen. That never changed. But you can feel quite alone. And then you're in a church planting situation, which is quite a lonely thing, especially during the week. And as a result, I used to pray that God would give me some kind of connection to somebody and someone or persons or group. I was thinking more in terms of a group. And so we investigated, rejoined the Southern Baptists, and that didn't produce a very good fit. We Christian Missionary Alliance Church was new in the area, and they even offered if we would become Christian Missionary Alliance pastors, we could take over the mission planting thing there in Germantown. We could be Missionary Alliance pastors. And I told them about my history with the charismatic renewal and then Reformed theology. And they were kind of with me on Reformed theology. And they were saying, well, as far as your, you know, the charismatic stuff, well, as long as you're not really infected by that as badly as you used to be, it'd be, you know, it'd be okay. And so then they kept saying, we're like you. We're like you. And or no, you're like us. You're like us. That's what they said. And I finally said, well, we're like you, but you're not like us. So it's not like didn't match. And so then we got involved with a Foursquare denomination. And the church came into a partnership, fellowshipping relationship to Foursquare. And Foursquare had a very similar historical context to us with the, you know, the charismatic renewal and the historic Pentecostal context. But when it came to a view of classical Reformed theology, the blessing was they didn't know what it was. And when they found out, then blessing stopped. And so we just constantly felt like we weren't a part of anything. Couldn't be a part of anything. And then God started adding relationships around us. And that's why I'm ever very grateful for about four guys and their wives that brought us tremendous sense of support and not being alone. One of them, I'm so blessed that Roger and Marcia are here. Roger Melson and Marcia's wife. Roger was a friend and a colleague, and we'd sit around and people say, well, who's your pastor? Who are you associated with? And I'd say, well, I'm associated with Roger Melson. He's my pastor. And Roger would say, John Bales is my pastor. and it seemed to satisfy people, you know. And then in 1990, I met, before that time, I knew John Mastoriegos, and this young guy that I had a little bit of a role in his discipleship and relationship to him as a young minister. You all know Johnny Mastoriegos. If you ever heard Johnny Mastoriegos preach, you'll never forget it. And he's a wonderful man of God. He's in Mexico. And that relationship blossomed into more of a, instead of just a guy we know, it was a friendship, and it was a collegial relationship and a relationship in ministry. And these relationships kind of crossed over with others. And then in the 1990s, I met a man named Dr. W.A. Young and his wife, Ann, and had an instant sense of collegiality and fellowship and working through issues and building things together. And then we lastly had a relationship with Leon Price, who was a great prophetic man. A man of prophetic insight, had to minister here many times. Did anyone here had Leon Price minister to you on a prophetic basis? Yeah, a lot of us have. And just felt such a security. And then the congregations felt secure. You know, it's a nice thing when you feel like your pastor is not just some wild, you know, oddball that just does what he wants, but there's a sense of there's a connection with people, and you hear them and you see them. You mean they're really quality people, and you really don't know how powerful that bond is until you lose some of it. And the real pain that we felt when Leon Price died, it's just like you just lose, like it's just you lose something that really you count on. And then this last week, you know, W.A. had resigned his church in Florida, helped them find a new pastor. And then how somebody retires from ministry, I don't know. They say, when are you retiring? I say, well, I'm planning on expiring, not retiring. And so, you know, it's all up to the Lord when that happens. You know, he just no more to get down to Arkansas where his kids were and everything was, and he was in Tallahassee in his pastoral ministry that Ann started becoming sick, and she was diagnosed with some kind of a rare cancer. But everyone was very joyful when it was removed, and then just within a couple months the thing was back the same size as the previous one. Removed it a second time, and then she was so frail that they couldn't do anymore. And then it came back a third time, and they tried to do chemo, and chemo killed everything that helped it. It just was a miserable, terrible time for him. And to watch her, you know, remain cheerful and remain intent on her faith and encouraging other people, and writing and to her and having her write back, and just this feeling that it's hard right now, but we're going to make it through this, you know. And then you see the idea of you're going to be healed, and then you start, the Holy Spirit kind of starts leading over to be faithful to the end, you know, this kind of thing. And you start realizing that the whole thing's changing. You know, I believe in divine healing. But I also believe that Christ calls us home. And if we're holding on to our expectation of Christ healing us when He's calling us home, we're out of link. We're out of sync with the Lord. Do you know that? Now, if He wants to heal us, we should beg at His door of mercy and pound on His door of mercy night and day. When He starts showing us that He wants this person to be with Him. I mean, isn't that what Jesus says in John chapter 14? I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be. He has His own passions, His own desires. We say, well, I don't want you. I want to live. But when we get it dialed in, focused in, this struggle can be tremendous testimony to God's unfailing love to us. And she did that. She made that turn. And they had, of course, had to make the turn. And then thinking that that months. And then she went to the hospital and last weekend and died right there in the hospital. The Lord took her home. And as he was showing us his house, and we were in his master bathroom. All good conversations wind up in the back of the house someplace. And he was telling us about those last moments of her life, and it was beautiful. Something beautiful about it. Even though it's the hardest thing, it's beautiful about it. But as a result, I mean, I don't know why I got so emotional about it. But to think that you lose something that you need, and as a result, you causes pain. And, you know, Karen and I have felt that pain for the last, you know, week since Ann died. And I was grateful that we could go down this last Thursday. It's kind of a crazy trip. Go down to some place, have a funeral, come back the next morning, spend all day on a plane. Rejoicing, of course. But it was a beautiful testimony. And he himself shared this statement of 50 years of living with the same person, both in life and family and in ministry. It was a beautiful testimony. And I thought of you when I was there. One guy said, what are you doing these days? And I told him some of the things I was doing. And he said, what's that church like of yours? I said, that church is pretty special. And we're not busting at the seams someplace, but man, we love God's Word. You know, we love God's Word. Love to, and I'm encouraged by that. I said, you know, I have these things called Pastor Appreciation Sunday where, you know, they kind of shift it around, so it'll fool me, but of course, it's never fooled. I'm actually told what to do and where to sit. As soon as they do that, I know something else comes up. And I hear persons get up and they say, I appreciate the Word of God. I don't know about you, but that just makes me feel like I'm doing the right thing. I don't want people to stand and say, I like the way he preaches or the way he does it or he this or he that. Of course, I like it a little bit, you know. But, but more than that, just the idea of the Word of God. And I remember so impressed by W.A. Young when I first met him, and he said, in our new members class, we tell people what we have to offer you is the Word of God. That's been my slogan since that time I heard it. That's what I have to offer you, is the Word of God. And I appreciate what God is doing in this church and in our lives together. And I also appreciate the life of Ann Young, and I want to just testify to that for a few minutes together. Now, for the 45-minute sermon, right? Let's see how we do, all right? Let's go to Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verses 1 through something. You know, better is a friend that's near than a relative that's far away. And I appreciate you today. Appreciate being your pastor and being in this church for this long time. I was thinking, it was 31 years since seminary. That's a long time, isn't it? And 1998 to 2016, isn't that 22 years? 1998 to 2016. Isn't that a long time? How much is it? 18 years. See, when you get old, you can't even think. So, stick to the Word, John. Don't try to think out loud too much. All right, this is Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 15, and we may finish this up next time. Would you like to stand with me one more time as we honor God's word? You read along if you wish. By the way, if you do not have a Bible, you'd like to have one, there's some in there on the back tables. So you can follow along. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. You were running a good race. But who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Father, I praise you for the Spirit of God that breathes into this glorious book the very words of God. And I pray that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will both quicken our mortal bodies and inspire and illuminate us today as we seek to hear that inspired voice again. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Praise the Lord. Be seated. The book of Ephesians is very similar in some ways to the book of Galatians in that it shows us a style that the Apostle Paul often uses, where he will spend the first section of a letter giving kind of a theological foundation, almost like principles of how something works. And in the latter part of his document, you see him becoming more practical in the things that he says. And so, you know, the book of Ephesians, the course that we have developed is titled Principles and Practice of the Christian Community. So the first half you see these principles, second half you see practice. And it's similar here in that Paul is laying a foundation for what he's now going to bring out. I've said before that when we talk about justification by faith, you hear things like the law doesn't matter. The law is set aside for the promise or faith, that we come to God through faith, and that as a result, we live in faith. We live in this new place of believing God, and we internalize His righteousness. Well, that sounds great, but it almost sounds like you're saying, well, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, they're not normative anymore, that doesn't matter. So, and you'll even hear people say things like, well, does that mean I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments? Or I don't have to, do godly things? Or even worse, I can do whatever I want. Well, of all those, that's the easiest one. When we're in Christ, we can do whatever we want, as long as what we want is what He wants. Okay? And that's so important to remember. And we think, well, this is studying a historic book, and that was the problem they had, was this issue of circumcision that Paul is highlighting right now. And they had a problem with the Judaizers that were coming to the Christians who had come to faith in Christ without the idea of Judaism or the law. And as a result of that, way back there, they were trying to influence them to take up Judaism and add it to grace. And that was their problem. That was their problem. We sort of think of their problem in the past. And it certainly was. That was true. But it's also our problem in the present. If nothing else, many people are confused about what is the application of the Old Testament and then the application of the New Testament. If I read the Old Testament, what things do I have to do? For example, that's a bad example. There are things that tells me not to do in the Old Testament that you see Christians readily doing. And we think, well, the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. And we think, well, maybe I'm in trouble. But that's the Old Testament. So it doesn't matter. It's in the Old Testament. We'll say things like, it's in the Old Testament. And so we constantly have this conflict in our hearts about what it is that the Bible's trying to teach us. What does it want us to do? Is it true that we're saved by grace through faith? And then once that happens, the Holy Spirit works in us through sanctification, and we become better and better and better and better and more and more and more like Jesus. If you had to answer that question, how would you answer? Would you say yes? It is a trick question, so you might want to be careful. The truth is, that is what does take place. We become more and more reflectors of Jesus Christ the more we're in Christ. And when we're not reflecting Him, we feel guilty about that. And we'll say things like, well, I need to be a better Christian. I need to do more things to be like Jesus. I need to improve. Today we have those who are very dedicated to the idea of life disciplines or spiritual disciplines and things like fasting and reading and works of goodness and charity and doing many things for people. And those are things, yes, we should do. But we can also get to the place where, like some of the mainline historic denominations who literally carried the banner of the gospel, now all they do is those things. To such a point that the statistics on Protestantism in the United States, it appears there's a decline in Protestantism. But in reality, it's the leaving of people from mainline historic denominations and coming to churches that don't subscribe to the problem doctrines that have shaped them and some of the social things that have become compromises to them. So what do we do? The title of this sermon is Set Free for Freedom. Paul summarizes in his first statement in verse 1 the whole idea of everything he's presented so far. He's talked about his own apostolic ministry, the validity of the gospel that he's received from the Lord, and then his vision from God of Gentiles not just being collateral recipients of grace. So often we think that way, that the Jews are the real center of the apple of God's eye. And so as they were preaching to the Jews, these Gentile people heard, like the Syrophoenician woman. She heard. And so she also was a recipient of grace. That's okay, because it was like collateral. But they weren't the main target. And Paul brings out, that's not true in the New Testament context. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. That the gospel is and has always been for the whole world. Abraham's blessing was going to be that his descendants that were in his seed were going to bless all the nations of the earth. And Paul takes that very seriously. It happened to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on all kinds of different people from all kinds of different places. So Paul defends this, not only his apostolic ministry, but also this message. And he wanted to clarify that Christianity is not just a subset of Judaism, or, you know, the full a part of Judaism. But they're separate. One is going away. One is remaining. And he did this by his quite profound expository section on Abraham as receiving promise from God. And the promise was still valid. The promise of a Messiah was still valid. And the law was just there to retain people until the Messiah would reveal himself. He clarified the distinction of the Old Testament covenant of works and the New Testament covenant of grace through the examples of Hagar and Sarah. And now he turns his attention to the practical matter of what do we do with circumcision? And what do we do with the law? How does grace manifest itself in the holiness of the believer? Are we really holier without the law? Can we really say we don't need the law any longer? Are we truly set free from the moorings of the law in this life? We come into grace. Does it mean whatever we want it to mean, whatever we think it means? You know, the free thinking and the Quaker movement was that we sit in silence and wait for the Spirit to move upon our hearts, and whatever we feel the Spirit's moving on our hearts, that's the Word of God. That's the final authority, how God breathes on our hearts. And Episcopalianism has picked that up today. Might surprise you. The Episcopalian Church does not believe the Word of God is the final word of faith and authority. They believe it's the witness of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. Can you imagine if that was the way we were guided? Is it that far? Does it go that far? Or is there something that we're missing? And Paul is concerned about this. And he's bringing this with a tremendous amount of power to them. And he makes the statement that summarizes it all. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Augustine, the great theologian, Augustine of Hippo, not to be confused with St. Augustine, it's a city in Florida, St. Augustine, he spoke about the relationship of will and what a person can do and not do who is in the different various stages of her life. A person who, like Adam before the fall, he had the ability to sin, and he had the ability to not sin. He could do either of those two. He had a freedom to do either of those two things. And the whole case was set before him about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that all the trees you can freely eat, but don't eat that one. So he was free to not eat it in obedience to God, but he's also free to eat it. And he did. And he brought sin into the world. And the second dynamic of spirituality came upon man, and that is the inability to not sin. Man can't not sin. We're born with a sin nature. It's the primary thing we do best. We don't primarily do righteous things that are for everybody else and things for God. We do things for ourselves. We have the inability to not sin. I sin. In fact, it says in Proverbs, a strange Proverbs, about the sowing of a righteous man is sin. Or a good man, it says. Not a righteous man, a good man. What does that mean? It means because of his sin nature, even when he's doing the right thing, he's still a sinner. I mean, if you're going, I see a lot of righteous people. We got this little speed thing in our neighborhood, 35 miles an hour. And I love to go about 50 right to it. And then whoever's in the car, especially the more other people in my car, they're going, get ready to go, oh, Dad. And I go, 35, you know. Well, let's say I didn't have any awareness of that thing, and I just went down there going 50 miles an hour. It's going to catch me. It's going to show me I'm a sinner. But what if I go down there and I slam my brakes on and I go through at 35? Does that mean I'm a righteous person? I just happen to be doing a righteous thing at that point. You know, if some people don't get caught in the speed trap because they're going 55 miles an hour because they're doing a text and slowing down. Oh, they're righteous. They're a very righteous driver. Is that what it is? Or they just didn't get caught? Even though the intents of their heart are to go as fast, obviously, as they can. You sinners. I was speaking reflectively for all of us, of course. Paul's making the case of this next attribute, or this next view of the position of man, and that is once receiving Christ, we again are placed in the position where we can sin and we can not sin. That's where we are, right? In fact, Paul went so far as to say, even when I'm sinning, I don't want to sin. So there's a dilemma. It's hard to do. But we find ourselves in a position where we're kind of caught in this place where we have a foot in God's kingdom in heaven. We have a foot in the world in our old nature. And they're kind of struggling with one another. And so the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do them. But that's not always. And so we enter that place where we have the ability to sin and the ability to not sin. And that is because what Jesus has done for us. If you're not a Christian, you don't care if Jesus is pleased by your life or not. You don't care. It's your life. You do what you want with your life. You say what you want, you do what you want, you go where you want. And like, you know, it costs you something like slowing down for a speed trap or something. But basically, it's all about you. You're at the center of life, and you're there to please yourself. That's an identity of person who has the inability to not sin. They're always pleasing themselves. Even great philanthropists give millions of dollars away. They gave the money away because they care about the poor. And you, it's a pretty amazing thing when you hear persons who are clearly non-Christians, they're pagans, they're not doing this for the glory of God. They turn to the church and point the church like, you say you're Christians, but you don't really help anybody. Like who? Like me? That's the heart of a reprobate. I don't give money for people to say, oh, look what you did. I do it for the glory of God. I don't want anybody to know what I give. There's a difference there. Do you see the difference? One is the ability to not do things for a self-centered reason. It's a freedom that we have in Christ, but that freedom sets us free to be righteous. Stand firm, he says then. Do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What is the yoke of slavery? The yoke of slavery ultimately is I do things for me. I do things to gratify me. I do things because I'm a good person. You'll hear people say when you ask them directly, do you believe you're a sinner? No, I believe I'm a good person. What do you think when you hear someone say something like that? Especially after you try to share the benefits of what Christ has done for us at the cross, and the response is, I don't really need him. And maybe that's because of the Christian message today is, Jesus loves you. He loves you. You know that? Jesus loves you. Tell that to a non-Christian. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. You think, well, of course he loves me. Why wouldn't he love me? It's me. I love me too. I'm just so grateful Jesus loves me. It's amazing. You know, and we kind of reject scripture choruses and this music because it becomes so me-oriented. Sometimes we change the words. People don't like that, but I do. And because it makes it sound more like it's not singing about me, but it's singing about the one who saved me. I mean, when we think about it, the highest thing we bring to redemption, guess what it is? The highest quality that we bring to redemption is we're sinners. He's like, stand up. Tell people what you bring to the Christian faith. I'm a sinner. I bring poverty. I bring selfishness. I bring me. Paul is making the case that God is not doing these things so that you can be at the center, although you'll be a much better person at the center. The case is for God to be glorified from first to last. I didn't do anything to deserve salvation. I didn't do anything to get salvation. And I'm not doing anything to keep salvation. It's by His grace from first to last. I didn't choose Jesus. It says He chose me. It's not whomsoever will. Whomsoever will. What a will of man is not to please God, not to choose God. Romans chapter 3, Paul goes through that psalm just case by case by case. No one loves God. No one turns to God. No one pleases God. Where do you find it? Well, except that person. Oh, and that person's delight because they really do please God. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. They go, oh, well, praise the Lord, humbly, Lord. My clean hands and pure heart. Oh. There's nothing pure or clean about our hearts or our hands. The only person that's talking about Jesus is the one who ascended the hill of the Lord. He's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart and a soul not lifted up unto vanity. He shall receive blessings. And what is our blessing? It's just to be awakened to see that. It's a mercy to be awakened to see that it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's a mercy. When I think of sharing the gospel with people, I don't think in terms of, you know, you dirty sinner. I think of with the blessing of being awakened to see that the world's not about me. Life's not about me. It's about Jesus. Redemption's not about me. It's not God came from heaven, sent His only Son to die for me. Oh, I get so moved by that. It just touches my heart. I'm so moved when I think that Jesus died for me. What's in there? Me, 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 me. Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus died for God to be satisfied. Whew. He sets us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Free to serve Him. Free to reflect Him. Free to deny that I'm a better person in and of myself. Here's Paul, arguably the most righteous person other than Jesus, and then, of course, John the Baptist. Jesus declared to be the most righteous man ever born of a woman. And Paul himself agonizes over the sinfulness of his soul. Not how it used to be, but how it is now. Martin Luther put a huge amount of effort into seeking personal righteousness, and all he found was corruption. Every layer he pulled off, he found another layer there already waiting for him of more corruption in his life. The message that the world often hears from Christians is that we want you to become and be like us. And they'll say, well, you act like you're perfect. I wonder why they get that impression. Because we do act like we're perfect. Because we judge them as if we're not just like them, except for Christ. Do you want people to know that Jesus Christ has died for their sins? Or do you want them to be like me, who I've become a Christian? That's our message. He says, stand firm in it. Don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What is a yoke of slavery? It's the yoke of me. I am crucified with Christ, the Scripture says. I'm crucified with Christ. Yet I live. But it's not me that's living. It's Christ living in me. And the life that I live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me. Do you see how little that is of us in there and how much there is of Jesus Christ? You have faith? We have great faith. By the way, it's not my faith, it's Jesus' faith. Are you a righteous person? Yes, I am utterly righteous, but guess what? It's not me, it's Jesus' righteousness. You do good works, I do them in His name. It's not just false humility, it's standing in it. You know, you do a good job. Our friend, Jerry Banks, you know. Our friend, when I say that, to our church, he's been here several times now, you know. He kind of goes the other direction. You can't even say, that was a good job. He don't like that. It's just Jesus. I want you to know it's Jesus. And Jim went, I say, yeah, it's Jesus. But, you know, I thought you'd forget it. He was going to argue down. Don't tell me I'm doing a good job. No, I know what kind of person I am. Blah, blah, blah. So it goes, now here I am acting like I'm criticizing him. I'm not criticizing him. You know, he does it really good. I mean, I at least say it was a great sermon. Thank you. And then I'll say, we have a wonderful Savior. I hope that's who you heard. Do you see what he's saying here? Now, he's going to say some more stuff, and we're going to listen to him, okay? But I think that for today, I mean, it's a huge challenge for all of us just to embrace the idea that this whole thing's not about me. I mean, go ahead, argue it with yourself or with me. I mean, don't argue with me, but argue the idea that you're saved and Jesus makes you into a righteous person. And then go prove that in the Bible. That Jesus makes you into a righteous person. Go ahead. Sounds right, doesn't it? I did that. I'm pretty thorough. I tried. Best I could get was, Jesus clothes me with His righteousness. That I'm a reflector of a righteous person. And if you see righteousness in me, because by nature I'm a reflector, so are you. When you see righteousness and you see love and you see kindness or you see whatever you think has a godly value, you're seeing a reflection. And thank God you are. Because if you could see past that reflection like I do, you'd see it. There's a sense of corruption still, of compromise still. But we become good reflectors. We start recognizing what Paul is saying. It is for the freedom from self that Christ has set us free. The freedom from sins. The freedom from a nature of sin. Because we take on Christ's attributes, Christ's nature, Christ's goodness. Praise the Lord. Now that's good news. And that's our message. Amen. Thank you, Father. Set us free. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Set us free. To be reflectors of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.